Well, this is the fifth week in our six-week series. We have had four previous messages. Today will be the fifth, and all five of them happened in the last day Jesus lived before he gives up the ghost, which is what we're going to talk about today. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Favorite Sunday of the year, not even close. I love Easter. Because it's the day that separates us from everybody else. And so next Sunday, we will only have one service. We will not have Sunday school next week. We will not have a 5 o'clock service next week. But at 10:45, we will have one service. The choir will be cranking, and we will have communion as a church. And we will just honor the Lord, and I will preach on the resurrection. Got a couple of things that I want to share with you next week. Not today. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag too much right now, but it's something that I've been noodling on, and I think that I may use that next week. But today, I want us to look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. You know, this time of year, if you drive by churches, often you will see this. You will see on the lawn of their church three crosses. The middle cross during the week will have like a purple cloth or a purple drape that is over the middle cross. On Friday, if they're being consistent with what ancient tradition was, they take the purple off and put a black drape or a black cloth on that middle cross. But on Sunday, no purple, no black, it's a white cloth that is symbolic of the purity of the sacrifice, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of the sermon this morning, I will give you a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it closes with this. It says, "Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." In other words, Jesus lived a perfect life. Not one time did he ever sin. But then God took his righteousness and all of our unrighteousness and poured it upon him. And his righteousness has been now accounted to our bill. It's called a reckoning. And we have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ because of Calvary. Last Sunday, I preached on six of the cross sayings. I talked about the words from the cross. Today, we're going to look at the last cross saying. The title of the message this morning is, "He Gave Up the Ghost." Now, I want you to look with me at three things today, beginning in verse 44. And it says that it was about the sixth hour. That means that it was at like 12 o'clock, noon. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon unto 3 o'clock, 3 hours, there's a darkness that is over all the land of Israel. And so we see the first thing, we just simply see the darkness. What was going on during that time? Well, you had Jesus, and in that darkness, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In that darkness, he cries out, it is finished. It's during that time that there's a gloominess that seems to maybe have descended. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in an atmosphere, but But I remember one time Deb and I were just dating, and we had gone over to, with another couple, we had gone over to the corner of where McAfee and Candler Road intersect, and there was a huge parking lot, and someone had set up like a carnival that had rides. And we got there, and it was probably about 8:30 in the evening, and we didn't have any money, but it was a place to go walk around. And so as we got out of the car and the other couple got out, we began walking, and there was hardly anybody there. And the darkness was just kind of overshadowing that whole area. You would think that it was a parking lot, there'd be bright lights everywhere. But on this night, there was not that way. And I'm looking at her, and she's looking at me, and we're looking at this other couple, and it's like, you know, this is different. This is weird. And it was something just about that atmosphere, and finally it's like, let's get out of here. So we got back in the car, and off we went somewhere. I don't know if we went back to the school or if we went and got a Coca-Cola or whatever we did, but I know we got out of there. That atmosphere, it was as though it was just descending into the abyss, the way that I kind of think about it nowadays. And so, as a Christian, this spiritual darkness that we see in the Bible off the pages, I think we can see that in areas today. We have a lot of darkness in this old world. I think about the various wars that are going on. I'll be honest with you, I've got my doubts about if we're going to be going to Israel. I heard the other day, the estimates are that it could be 2 to 3 more months that we would be in Iran with them lobbing missiles. So I have no idea what's going to happen as far as our trip. I know we're not going to take anybody into danger. I know that. I know that it may have to be postponed for a year. But there's just a darkness that seems to be hovering over everything. I saw a man, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you who it was. It was King Charles, who is the king of Britain right now. And he made this statement. Matthew's the one that gave me the heads up on this, and I watched it. And he was talking, and he basically said, we need to give a man this power. Those that have great strength, great power, we need to give him the authority. And all I'm thinking is, that sounds like Antichrist. That's what that's sounding like. And when you have world leaders and they begin to talk that way, can you not just feel it? When you read the news or you watch the news, do you not feel it? There's a darkness that just seems to hover. And I'm telling you, it would be a glorious day for the Lord to come back and get his church. I think that it would be a wonderful thing. But here in our text, we see that there is a 3-hour darkness. Now, this is not an eclipse. I remember as a kid, there would be, from time to time, there would be an eclipse. And it was a big deal. I remember the one in elementary school predominantly. And I mean, we made boxes that you could look into the box because you weren't allowed to look at the sun. You would look into that box, and then when the moon that would go behind the sun or go in front of the sun, and it would kind of like blot out the light, and you would see that. It only lasted for about 3 minutes. But here, this lasts for 3 hours. Also, there's another reason, and I think this is probably even more biblical than that, because God can do an eclipse whenever he wants to. But this one is a little more biblical. What is during Passover? It's a full moon. And so during full moon, you don't have eclipses. And so this is something that is supernatural. So we see this darkness. A man named F.W. Pitt, he had a poem. I thought I'd share this with you. And I want you to think about the darkness that just overshadowed. The sky that darkened o'er his head, by him above the earth was spread. The sun that hid from him its face, by his decree was poised in space. There was that darkness that was there. And so you see that, and as Jesus is hanging there between heaven and earth, and he's crying out in the darkness, people are hearing. There are people at the cross. There are people like the ladies that came from Galilee. They're at the cross. You've got Mary, the mother of Jesus. You've got Joanna. You've got Salome. You've got these other ladies that are there. They're at the foot of the cross. You've got the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, as a lady I was telling our Sunday school about this morning. There was a lady preacher that was talking about how that John the Baptist laid his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. That was John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. John the Baptist was dead. And so you've got these people, and they're hearing this. They're standing there in the dark as well. And then you have Jesus, and he kind of goes silent for a moment. The last thing that he says before our text today, it is finished. Tetelestai. Nothing can be added. It's finished. It's all paid for. And so we see the physical darkness has descended. But there's a second thing that I want you to think about this morning. I want you to think about the dividing. The dividing. I use the word dividing because it's literally a tearing. I want you to look with me at verse 43 and the second part. He says this. Did I say 43? Look at 51. Let me get my glasses on. That'll be better. All right. 45. In fact, I'll get there in a second. 45. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. What is the veil? If I'm remembering my tabernacle and my temple right, there were 13 curtains in those structures. But there was one. And that one curtain was the one that was as thick as a man's hand. The saying is that you could put a horse on each corner of that curtain, and four horses could not pull that fabric apart. It was that thick of a fabric. All through that curtain, there would be embroidery of cherubim that would be there. It had multicolors. And this was the curtain that divided what is called the holy from the holy of holies. Two different places. So you have the holy, and that's where not just the high priest, but all the priests could go. But then there was that curtain, the veil, the one that those horses could not rip that fabric, the one that had the cherubim that were embroidered all over it with its light blue colors. There was only one person that could go behind that curtain. And that was only one day out of a whole year. The Day of Atonement, on your phone it'll pop and it'll say Yom Kippur. That's what it'll say on your phone. And so on that day, and that day only, the high priest would cleanse himself. He would put on his priestly garments. He would take a sacrificial lamb and he would offer it for himself to make sure that he was right with God before he ever offered a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. And he would go in after he had sacrificed for himself. He would go in and he would take the blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And he would pour that blood on the mercy seat, and it was for the people of Israel, and their sins would be covered for a year. Difference between forgiving and covering. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned, blood was shed, and those sacrificial animals, whether it be a sheep or whether it be a goat or whether it be a turtle dove or whether it be a bullock, any of those, when they would be sacrificed, it would cover the sins of the people. But the next year, more sins would have to be covered. And the pile kept getting larger and larger and larger and larger. And so you have this man that once a year, he went in to the Holy of Holies, but he was the only one that could go behind the curtain until now. Right now, during the time that Jesus cried out, "It is finished," salvation's complete. When that happens, there is a dividing. The Gospels teach us that that division, that tearing, that ripping of that curtain that could not be ripped by four horses, was ripped by God Almighty from top to bottom. So there's a dividing of the veil. What did that do? That opened up access to God. No longer did you have to have a man go behind the curtain and put blood on the mercy seat for you. You had one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for all of your sins, and he forgave you and cleansed you. He did not just cover it, he forgave you. And when you trusted Christ, you became white as a new driven snow. No unrighteousness, no sin. Your sins were paid for. And so we see that there was a dividing of the veil. I mean, it was ripped. And immediately everybody saw what the mercy seat looked like. Everybody saw what only that one man had usually seen when he went behind the curtain on Yom Kippur. But there was also something else that divided at that moment. Now, in our time, in the calendar that we use this terminology. We use BC, and people that don't want to acknowledge Christ, they say, well, it's BCE, which means before the common era. And then they say ACE, after the common era, whereas we Christians use AD, which is Latin, short for Latin, which means in the year of our Lord. And so there was a dividing of time. And if you really press people and say, what's the difference between BCE and ACE? If they're honest, they have to say Jesus. That's the difference. But that's not the dividing that I'm talking about. The dividing that I'm talking about is between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, when the law of Moses was given, instructions were given how the high priest was to cleanse himself and how that he was to offer this sacrifice for the sins of the people. So there was an Old Testament sacrificial system. But can I tell you, when Jesus cried out in that darkness, "It is finished," it was finished. That old sacrificial system was done away with. The book of Hebrews tells us that it's not with the blood of goats. It's not with the blood of rams, but it's with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was a dividing between the old sacrificial system in the Old Testament and the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in the new. The Old Testament was to show people basically that they needed to be saved. That's why Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster. It was to teach us that we were lost. But when Jesus came along, all of that was simply a picture of the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world, to quote John the Baptist. And so you have a dividing of time, and it is a one time, once for all. That's why it's important that God's people live right. If we begin to just sin willfully, and we begin to do things to act like we're heathen, Hebrews talks about that we are sacrificing the Son of God afresh. It's though we say, I don't really care what Jesus did. I'll live like I want to. And it's as though we want to nail him to the cross a second time. It's a one-time deal, folks. He died once for all. And he doesn't have to die anymore. That's one of the reasons why I'm not big on crucifixes. Jesus wasn't left hanging on the cross. He was taken off that cross. And it's an empty cross to this day. It's not an ongoing where he's got to be crucified over and over and over and over again. It's a one-time deal. And so there was a dividing of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the sacrificial systems. But there's a third dividing that takes place. You have the dividing of the curtain, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy, the dividing of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the New. But you also have, thirdly, you even have nature itself checking in. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verse 50, or 27, verse 51, it says that even the rocks were rent. There are two earthquakes that are in this time frame. There's not one. Now, when you read earthquakes, sometimes you'll read about an earthquake and you make the assumption, well, that's the same one. But that is not accurate. There is an earthquake that takes place right now. The earth is quaking. The rocks are beginning to fall apart, and they are dividing. Is it any wonder, as the earth is shaking and as the rocks are falling, that the centurion says, truly he was a righteous man. Matthew says, truly he was the Son of God. And so you've got the dividing that takes place. When you think about the Lord Jesus, there's still a dividing that takes place. If you want to cause a fight, just tell somebody that is not Christian, you got to be a Christian to go to heaven. You say, well, we're a pluralistic society. We are. We got every flavor that you can think of in this country. But it was founded upon Christian principles and Judeo-Christian foundation. There's nothing Islamic about the foundation of this country. There's nothing Buddhist about the foundation of this country. There's nothing Taoist about the foundation of this country. It was based upon the Judeo Word of God, Judeo-Christian Word of God. That's the foundation. But now we have... the world has come to this place. There's a place right over here in Clarkston. And I mean, there's thousands of people that are over there. And I mean, they're from every nation on the earth. I know that a dear friend of mine that used to be a member of this church and was a missionary in Mexico for a while until his daughter got sick, David Bentley, he pastors a church over in Tucker. David's a good brother. He used to talk about going over and witnessing over in Clarkston. I know that that Brother Mike Henry, I know that Mike has been over and has witnessed over in that area. We are a pluralistic society today. But you're not going to heaven following Buddha. You're not going to heaven following Allah. And Jesus and Allah, not even close. I'm not looking to start a fuss with anybody, but it's Jesus, or you're not getting a bus ticket. That's just the way it is. You say, man, I can't believe that you are that intolerant. I'm only as intolerant as the Word of God. Jesus is either a Lord or he's a liar or he's a lunatic, to quote the great C.S. Lewis. He said, not me, he said, if you got a problem, take it up with him, that he was the way, the truth, the life. Not a, the. Big difference in those two words. And so we see this great dividing, and it still takes effect today. But I want you to look at the third thing this morning. I want you to look at verse 46. And this is where the last cross saying comes from. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, what had he cried? I think he had cried, "It is finished." You can hear him saying that as loud as he can possibly muster, which is probably not that great, but he's moaning, "It is finished." But now he whispers a prayer. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now you think about that for a moment. He says, "Father." Do you realize that the last really 3 hours that he has been enduring has been the only time? Certainly if it's not three, it's not more than six. The last 6 hours has been the only time in their relationship where he and the Father were not in fellowship. God had taken the sins of the world. He had put them into a cup, and Jesus had looked in that cup at Gethsemane and recoiled from it. But then he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And so from the time that he began hanging on that cross, and now it's 6 hours later, and he has cried out, "It is finished." Now, because the debt has been paid, he and the Father are in fellowship once again. So what does he do? He says, "I commend my spirit. I'm giving my spirit to you. I'm entrusting my spirit to you." Can I tell you that there's no desperation here? He's not saying, I don't have anything else that I can do. I guess I've got to do this. No, that is not the way that the Bible reads. When you begin to read what Jesus says during his ministry, he says that I'm going to be killed, but I'll rise in 3 days. He says that in Luke 9. I think it's Luke chapter 18. He says that I'm going to be taken, and I'll be scourged, and I will be killed, but on the third day I'm getting up. There's no desperation in the words of Jesus when he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." No. He trusts the Father explicitly, just as the Father trusts him explicitly. As Christians, the closer we are to the Lord, the more secure we are, the more we can trust. I love it when people have a great trust in the Bible and in God. And the more you trust, the more you trust. The more I have learned that God is a God that can be trusted in everything, the more I grow in my trust. I tell people all the time. I told somebody this just last week. I was at a hospital. And I said, can I tell you this? That if I can trust God with my soul, I can trust God with my loved one. They had someone that was about to go into surgery, and they were a little anxious. And I said, if God can save our souls, He can take care of those we love. And there seemed to be a peace, because that's a true statement. And so you've got no desperation. And the closer we get to the Lord, the more we ought to trust Him. Some of you that know anything about church history will know a man named John Huss, H-U-S. He lived over in Germany, and he was a man that believed that people ought to be able to read their own Bible. You didn't have to have a priest that would tell you what to think. You could read your own Bible. And guys like Huss and guys like Wycliffe, those types of guys, they were the enemy of the state church. In most instances, that state church was Catholicism. And John Huss was arrested. And they looked at him and they said, if you deny what you have been preaching, we will let you go and you can be released. And he said this. He said, what I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. In other words, I've said this in my preaching. Now I get to live it. I told Brother Don that something probably 2 years ago. He and I were talking. And I looked at him and I said, preacher, I know you're in a hard place. He said, yep. And I said, you know, we preach a lot about the grace of God is sufficient. I said, preacher, it's easy to preach, but it's hard to live. You think about that. We can say things from the pulpit and yeah, we're all giddy about, oh man, I can say that. I got great confidence. And then you walk in those shoes. And John Huss said he was going to seal what he taught with his blood. He was going to die, and he had trust in God to do it without fear. And so there is a delivering that we see. So what does Jesus do? He takes his spirit and he gives it to the Father. Lord, I'm trusting you with this. I love the fact that it says in John chapter 10, he said, no man takes my life. Now let that sink in for a moment. Pilate thought that he was the one that was taking the life of Christ. Perhaps the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, perhaps he thought, I'm taking his life. But Jesus had told his disciples in John 10, he said, I lay my life down, no man takes it. They could have no more taken the life of the Son of God than anything they ever tried in their life that they failed at. Jesus could have called the 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me, as the old song goes. And so he cries out, it is finished. Nothing else to be said, nothing else to be done. And with a calmness and with a certainty, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he dies. That's it. He died by his own choice. Why did he do that? Because that was the payment for our salvation. I hope that you never, ever, ever, ever get over the fact that you deserve hell. You say, I'm a good person. You're not that good. You say, I help old ladies across the street. Wonderful. I hold doors for people all the time. That's a good thing. Makes me a good Boy Scout. It doesn't make me a Christian. You cannot be good enough to go to heaven. The book of Romans teaches us that. You read through Romans chapter 1, what did you see? You see people that are going after evil constantly. I mean, they are vain in their imaginations, and I mean, they are doing everything that they can to rebel against God Almighty. And nature tells us that God is in control, that there is something greater than us. And by the time you get to chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us is that way. We all fall short. So don't ever think that I'm a good guy, I'm a good gal. No, we're sinners by nature. Oh, but we have something special. We're not better than the world. We're saved. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I want you to remember this verse. I want you to look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him, Jesus, the he there is God. For God hath made Jesus to be sin for us. That's me and you. That's the us. Who knew no sin? That's Jesus. Oh, he is the impeccable one. Not one time did he ever rebel against his parents. Not one time did he ever take the name of God in vain. Not once. There was never a time that he saw a girl and lusted after her. Never. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. That we, sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, it was Jesus. And what he did when he said, it is finished, it was paid for. And so he can simply say, Father, it's done. Take my spirit. Now that quote that I just gave to you, that is an Old Testament quote. It comes from the book of Psalms. And do you know that in Jewish households, this was what the children would pray at night? Now, when my kids were little, we would pray at night. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And that always add a little addendum, a postscript. And Lord, when I'm old enough to understand, I want to ask Jesus to come into my heart and save me. You say, why did you add that? Because I want my kids to be saved. And when my grandkids came along and they were staying with us and we're praying, I'm brainwashing them too. You say, I just think that kids ought to be able to make their own decision. You let them make their own decision about going to school? You let them make their own decision about getting a shot at the doctor? You let them make those kind of decisions? Why do you think I'm going to let them make the decision about their eternal soul? Now, ultimately, they've got to make that decision themselves, but I'm doing everything I can to bend that tree in one direction. When the Bible says in Proverbs to train up a child in the way they should go, it means to train them by like pulling on a tree and pulling it and putting its stake down and trying to get it to grow in a certain direction. I was trying to get those three youngins of mine and trained into a certain direction. And I'm trying to do the same thing with them grandbabies. Why? Because it's Jesus. It is Jesus. And he takes we sinners and he makes us righteous. And so they would pray that prayer at night And I would pray that prayer. Now, the question I've got to ask you is this. Is your prayer a childlike prayer? He says, Father, it's just like one of my children would say, Dad, can I ask you this? Dad, would you help me with this? Can I tell you I like, yay, love helping my kids when I can? Sometimes I love it, sometimes I like it, sometimes I do it whether I love it or like it. But here he says, Father, here's my spirit. I'm done. It's paid for. So are you coming and let Jesus save you? Or do you think that you're special? Do you think that you know more than Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23? Do you know more than what the scriptures teach us? You do not. You only think you do. We are lost by nature. Oh, but we're saved by the nature of God and the fact that He loves us and He died for us so that we could have His righteousness while our unrighteousness was just piled on top of Him, and He took it all. Jesus is the only one that can do that because He was the God-man. He was 100% God and at the same time 100% man. Not 50-50, He was 100% of each, and He was the only one that's ever been like that. And you learn that from the book. He's the God-man. He commends His spirit to God. Salvation is complete. Now, how do we know that God accepted that? You'll learn about that next Sunday.